Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, teaching us and changing us as we hear this word given to us, that we might grow up in all things into Christ who is our head, that we might repent of our sin, that we might embrace your righteousness, that we might rejoice in Christ who is our life. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're coming to the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and these, in a sense, are victory words. The battle has been fought. Sin has been destroyed. Satan has been cast out. There is nothing more to hear except of the blessings that God will give to his people. This is what all creation has been working toward since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what the Son has come to do, what the Son has come to accomplish in carrying out his Father's will. All the things that we see in our lives that are wrong are done away with at this time. All the things that we see in the world that are wrong and evil and painful are done away with at this time, because all these things are of the past. All these things have stemmed from evil and the conflict between evil and good, between evil and God. And God has finally made itself clear to all, declaring in his acts, in his judgments on the dragon and on the beast and on the harlot, that he alone is the Lord, that he is supreme over all. And all those who argue against him, all those who would say no to him, are put down as well. One way of looking at these first verses of chapter 21 is to recognize the different themes from Scripture that come through. So you have the fall in the garden. Here you have the earth recreated. You have the promise of a Son coming. Here the Son is declared to us. You see in the Old Testament the church presented as the bride of God. Here you have the church presented now as the bride of Christ coming down in glory, and so on. That's one way of looking at this, and there's great value in that. I'd like to take it more verse by verse, but because there are so many things here, we have a bit more material to go through and also more points to the sermon. So, the first point, the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 1. The second point, the holy city in verse 2. The third point, God dwells with his people in verses 3 and 4. The fourth point, that God is trustworthy and true, in verses 5 and 6. The fifth point, the quality of our new life, in verses 6 and 7. And then, as a sober reminder, the sixth point, the second death, and those who experience that in verse 8. Verse 1 tells us that John sees a new heaven and a new earth. His vision continues, and he sees these because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In the coming of God's glory and the judgment of his enemies, it's not just that they are put away. Things are changing fundamentally in reality, in all of creation. Things will not be then in that new day as they are in the present day now. And this is not a surprise. We're giving hints of this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Now, Isaiah is speaking that to a people that are facing judgment. Now, they are in the middle of judgment or looking forward to it when Isaiah speaks that to them. It's yet to come, but God is giving them those last 20 chapters as comfort to remember that everything that God said to pass upon the people of Israel for their sin would come to pass, but that was not the end of God's dealings with them. That He would do something new yet to redeem them and to restore them. And He gives them this promise of restoration in the language of a new heaven and a new earth. Everything that ancient Israel would know, everything that they would know in terms of suffering and sin would be done away with. Things would change. Their condition of life would be new. And if it was true for them, it remains true for us today. There are so many people looking to change the world. And think of a few songs, and some I actually like, that were called Change the World. And in response to some great personal heartache or grief or trouble in the world, you see the great political movements or environmental movements of our time trying to save the world, trying to make it new. And yet what we're left with is only God can make it new. As we've gone through Revelation, as we've seen through all of Scripture, only God has the power to make things different. We'll sign our petitions and we'll do our sit-ins and our protests. We'll have our elections. We'll support all of our pet causes. And yet they don't change the human heart. And not beyond changing the human heart, they really can't change the condition of the world that we're in. Or the condition of other people in other parts of the world in a fundamental level. This promise of a new heaven, a new earth that's fulfilled at the end of time is God's message to us that only He can make the difference. Now we're called to obey, we're called to preach, we're called to love, we're called to hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. But we're reminded throughout our own lives and our own failures, and reminded supremely by the Word of God, that the change really comes from Him, what He does. And that those who promise to make all things new, those who make grand and grandiose promises of a new day, of a new world, do not know what they're talking about, at best, and at worst they're liars and deceivers. God reminds us through John's words that He is the one who makes the difference. He is the one who makes the change. And it comes about when He says so. We don't know quite the nature of this change of physical and heavenly realities. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, all these things are thus to be dissolved, and then calls us to live in expectation of that, in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter takes up that promise of things changing, things coming to a conclusion, and then changing to something better and perfect and pure. Paul brings this out to us as well in Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, a reminder, whenever you read hope in the Bible, it doesn't mean, what's that thing that Disney says? A dream is a wish that your heart makes or something like that, something ridiculous. It's the idea that in the Bible, we are hoping for the things that God said that He will do. And if God has said that He will do them, then it's a certain hope. It's not that we think something might happen or that we want something to happen. It's that we are waiting for it to happen because God has said it will be. And so when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth and everything being made new, no doubt about it, we hope for it in the sense that we long for the true thing that we know that God is going to do. Our hearts are not set on the things as they are right now, but rather on things as they will be when God comes and redeems and renews and remakes all things. Now, there's some debate as to how this will happen. Some would say that everything that we have currently now will be destroyed, and then everything will be remade. and they look at the language of fire and destruction as testifying to that. I tend to not go that way. I tend to think fire not as destroying, but fire as purifying. And I see things happening more of as a transformation along the lines of our own resurrected bodies. Our bodies, there will be a continuity between the body that dies and the body that is raised glorious when Christ returns. They will be recognizable. When we are born again, we do not stop being all that we were before. We are the same person in a very real sense. There's a continuity between our actions and our memories and our thoughts and our intellect that carries through from our before Christ days to our living in Christ days. And so with that idea in mind, I think the change that we see is not a destruction of everything that we see around us, but rather a purification, a transformation, a renewal of all. As if to say to Satan and to remind us all, Satan could not destroy such that God could not renew. The power of evil is limited. It can only corrupt. It cannot remove. God can redeem what sin has touched, what sin has burned, what sin has wrecked. God can make new. And if the promise is from the new heavens and the new earth that, in that way, then how much confidence does that give to us that God is with us to redeem us and to restore us and to make us new? Beginning in the day of our salvation when we believe in Christ, but continuing on through all of our days to the day that we see Him face to face in the day of His glory. One harbinger of trouble that we have is this mention of the sea. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And so some would say that in this new heaven and new earth there will be no sea. I've always struggled with that. And as I've gone through Revelation, I think that this mention of the sea is not to say there will be no literal sea in the new heaven and the new earth, but the sea is representative of all that's evil, all that's wicked, all that's chaotic. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast rises out of the sea. And throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, the sea is seen as a place of danger, a place of chaos. Jonah flees from God via the sea and winds up getting caught in a storm that almost destroys the boat and the sailors that he's on. He's thrown over the boat into the sea at his command by the sailors to save them, and he's swallowed up by a beast. A terrifying experience. I think the sea represents here not the literal waters that we see around us, but the agents of chaos and evil and uncertainty that we see. God is saying there will be no uncertainty. There will be no chaos. There will be no evil in the world to come. It will be calm. It will be peaceful. I was listening to Joel Beakey's sermon this morning on this, and Beakey brought out the point too, that maybe the sea can also represent barrier. That John, when he was writing, was on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned, but with a certain amount of freedom to walk around the island. But he could not get to his people in Asia Minor, the seven churches that he wrote to, because there was a sea between him and them, and he had no means to cross that sea. And Beakey makes the point that the idea of the sea might also be that it's the end of separation. That there will be an ability now to come close to God. The things that have kept us from other people, the things that have kept us from God are now removed. And there's the idea of fellowship and restoration, renewal in all of our relationships with others. I think that's worth pondering on. What do you take from this in terms of lessons? One, the curse on the physical earth is removed. We're not sure what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. We're just told that they will be new. They will be without sin. And so, to some degree, we can't say what all the physical changes on this earth will involve in changing. But we know it will be different. We know it will be better. And our hope is not on this earth, in this planet, but on the things that God will do in times to come. And we certainly take comfort in this. There will be no evil. There will be no darkness. There will be no chaos. There will be no place in these things to arise from in the new heaven and the new earth. We will be at peace with one another, and we will be at peace with God. And all those who would break that peace, well, there will be no serpent in the garden at that day. The serpent himself was cast away and has no power to harm, no power to deceive. John sees the new heavens and the new earth and sees coming down out of heaven the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. And this is the imagery of the holy city of the New Jerusalem, representing not necessarily the physical confines of old Jerusalem made new, but I think really of Jerusalem being the church, the city of God being the people of God. The holy city was mentioned already in Revelation 11, 1-2, where the holy city will be trampled by the unbelievers and by the enemies of God for a period of time. And we understood it there to refer not to an actual physical city that was under assault, but the church, under persecution and oppression from the time of Christ's rising to the time of Christ's return. Hebrews 12, 22 and 24 speak of the city of God in this way. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Better than a physical city coming down from heaven, God is creating His church on earth and reuniting His believers on earth with His believers in heaven who have died and gone on to be with them. Of course, it's going to be a physical earth, so there will be cities. There will be buildings. But what's important is not the building, but the people who dwell in them and the Lord God who rules over them. I was telling the boys this morning in Sunday school, and we're talking about our own church building and comparing that to the church building in Seattle that Jonah and his family had seen last week. And I had to make the reminder, you know, the church is not the building. The church is the people. And likewise, in this holy city, this new Jerusalem, what matters is not the building so much, the physicality so much, but the fact that it represents God's people. So numerous that when they come together, a city has been formed. It's a recovery and a transformation of what man attempted to do in Babylon when they tried to build their own tower, tried to build their own city of God, of man, and set that in opposition to the city of God. God says, no, I have my city, I have my people, and it's not going to be just the dead who've gone on. It's going to be all raised to life again, and all those who are alive when I come, and the city of God, the church of God, the people of God will dwell in this new heaven and this new earth forevermore. Never to be removed. Never to be assaulted again. But to dwell in peace and love and fellowship with God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. Think of the conflicts that we've been in as Christians because we've been Christians. Sometimes with our own family members. Sometimes with other Christians because, you know, one or both of us are just stubborn and wrong and can't admit it. Think of the difficulties we've had with those outside of the church, those in the world. And all this is done away with as God brings His heavenly city down to earth. As God is accessible now by everyone everywhere who calls on Him according to His name. Redeemed and restored and made new by Him. As He dwells among His people. This church is described here as a bride for her husband. And this again reminds us of passages from the Old Testament, where God describes His people as His bride. As a bride who's been forsaken, as a bride who's been forgotten, but now God comes to restore. Example, Isaiah 62 verses 3 and 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's the imagery of God taking to Himself a bride who's been neglected, abandoned, abused. I have a friend who was in love with a fellow, and just a few days before the wedding, she loved him deeply and wanted the wedding. And he said, you know, I've got second thoughts. I don't think we should do this. And he said, we can't do this. And she was devastated. I mean, it took her a long time to get over it. I'm not sure yet that she's quite over it. And I'm thinking, what will she be like in the day when she is married? When she does meet the man that God has chosen for her. And she'll be fearful because of her past as that day comes. But when that day is there and they pronounce their vows to one another, she will be absolutely overjoyed. And all her family will just be rolling with laughter and tears at this great thing that God has done for their daughter. Well, that's what it will be like for us in this day as God's people. As we've been abandoned and abused, assaulted by the world around us, as people have made promises to us and have broken them, as we in our own sin have foolishly chased other husbands, other men, instead of the Lord our God as our God, as our husband, and have found the folly in all of that, one day when Christ returns, when God presents himself to us as our holy bridegroom, we will be presented to him and we will be seen as his bride. As the one he cares for, as the one he loves, as the one that Paul tells us in Ephesians that he died for and calls on all husbands likewise to live and die for their own wives. How do we live in that time? How does a bride get ready for her wedding day? I know what the guys do. They're not quite so worried about all the wedding planning. You know, they have to push and egg on, have you got the suit rented yet? Have you made arrangements with the church? The bride is like, you've got to do all of this. Meanwhile, she's taking care of him and taking care of herself. She's ready for it. She says, this is the day I'm looking forward to. Well, do we do that as the church? Do we look forward to this day, this meeting with Christ, this day of glory when he comes for us with anticipation? Are we preparing ourselves now for that day? Or we think, oh, you know, I got time. You know, walking around in our dirty clothes, watching TV, saying, yeah, I got time, no rush to it all, letting the hair go a little bit. Or are we living anxiously, looking for him? This is what Peter says, in light of what's coming, the new heavens and the new earth, in light of God coming for his people, what kind of people, says Peter, ought we to be? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now he looks at the destruction, at the change to come, but that happens in concert with God revealing the church in all of her glory as his bride. And so it works like that. Peter says, be ready for that day. How are you ready for that day now? Are you preparing yourself? Are you learning to hate sin? Are you turning against what is evil? And are you increasingly learning to love and embrace what's good and righteous and true and holy? Are you thinking better thoughts? Are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? This is all preparation for your wedding day. And the wedding day is certain to come. We don't know when that day will be. All the more reason for us to be ready at any moment. And not to put off for tomorrow what we must do today. To be ready for our husband when he comes. To be ready to be embraced by him and held by him and loved by him. And as the rest of the passage says, to have all those tears wiped away in that day when all things are made new. This is the love that God has for his people, that he comes in this way. And that he prepares his bride for himself. Our love ought to seek to attain to that, to the love that he has for us. In verses 3 and 4, we see that God dwells among his people. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God has always desired to be with his people. when Adam and Eve were created, God walked with them in the cool of the day and talked with them. God did not create us to be separate from Him, to be away from Him. God did not create us to be free agents, to do what seems good to us, and He would just welcome us back on our own terms. God has always desired to be known by us and to know us. Sin broke that. But God did not let sin change that desire of His. And so even through the Old Testament, God made a way in which He would dwell with His people. Not fully in the way that He will at this end of time, but in a way that they could begin to know Him. He gave them the sacrifices and the offerings to take away their sin, to remind them that He was a holy God and they had to come to Him on His terms, but that He wanted them to come. He made promises to them, covenants with them, saying, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I will do, and I want you to follow after me. And declares to them in Leviticus, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. In a limited way, it happened then, but it was prophesying of what God would do at the end of time. And later on in Ezekiel, hundreds of years later, God says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Forecasting this very passage that we're looking at right now, that God would do this. This is beginning to be fulfilled in prophecy with the promise of a son who would come. How would God dwell with His people? How would a holy God, full of righteousness and holiness and wrath against sin, dwell with the people full of sin, foolish and stupid in their ways? Provisionally by the sacrifices. But the sacrifices of animals do not take away the sin of man. How would God do this? He promised one who would come to Eve in the garden. The seed that He would give her would crush the head of the serpent. And these prophecies grow more clear and more numerous until they are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Isaiah prophesies, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And this Matthew understands this to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The angel says to Joseph, who's betrothed, is pregnant, and he doesn't know what to do because he knows he's not the father. He's ready righteously and as a righteous man to put her away quietly to not cause her any shame or discomfort or danger, but ready to walk away from it all because it's not his child, until God sends an angel to explain to Joseph what's happening. And the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God dwelling with his people. And so Jesus is born. And Jesus is the one in whom God dwells with his people. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John 1:9. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Only Jesus, because He is God, could contain and exhibit all that is God to us. And so in Jesus coming to His people, God is dwelling with His people. And it's only Jesus who does this and makes God known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And it's not just the fact that Jesus came. It's the fact that Jesus would suffer and die for our sins and take away the guilt of millions and millions of people over millennia, in order that they, through faith in the promises of God, might find themselves acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so God comes to dwell with us by His Spirit when we believe. But yet there's a more intense dwelling of God with us yet to come. And that's when He comes in glory to do away with remaining sin. Do you look forward to the day when you're no longer tempted by evil? I hope you are. Sometimes we love our temptations, though, too, so it's hard for us to get rid of them. But you know that as you kind of, you know, hold fast to your temptations and your sins, you know that you ought not to. So there's that struggle you have right there. But you know that in the end, I will be rid of this. I should be rid of this. It does me no harm. It does me no good. And one day I will be rid of it. One day God will be here with me. And so I look forward to that day. You look forward to that day of His coming to be with you, to drive out all the remaining sin, to complete your salvation, to take the justification and the righteousness that He's granted you in Christ and have it overwhelm you and perfect you in glory. So there's no more possibility of sin, because there's no more temptation to sin, no more desire to sin. This is God dwelling with us. And this is also God's comforting of us as well, because Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows our frailty. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sinfulness. He knows our sorrow. Jesus was angry at the obstinance and the difficulty, the hard-headedness of the Pharisees and others. Jesus wept at the sorrow of the people mourning His friend Lazarus and his death. God knows your tears. One of the Psalms tells us that God keeps our tears in His bottle. Think on that. He does not forget. He's not just have a computer program where He's listed down, okay, Mark on this day was crying over this and weeping over this. And He should have been weeping over that, but wasn't. No, He takes the actual tears and says, I have them. That's how well I know them. That's how well I love my people. And so in this day of His glory, when He comes, that John is speaking to us of, He wipes away those tears. The tears of sorrow, the tears of pain, the tears of sins that we've committed against others, the tears and the weeping of sins committed against us. Just the sorrows of living in a world full of sin and grief and having to witness all of this and wonder how long, O Lord, how long. He comes to deal with this and to remove not just the tears in giving us His comfort, but to remove the cause for weeping, the cause for mourning. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. The things that break us, the things that hurt us, the things that tempt us away from God are removed or destroyed. The dragon in the lake of fire. The beast in the lake of fire. The false prophet in the lake of fire. The powers of the world that unite against God and against His people, now put away. The great fallen angel Satan, now put away, not able to cause harm to God's people anymore, to deceive or to tempt or to destroy, put away with. Those who follow them, put away with. Can you imagine a day when somebody hasn't hurt you? Can you imagine a day when you haven't hurt someone else and been a cause for their sorrow? Or been a cause for their grief? I can't come up with a day. And if you have, then come up with a day when you haven't given God cause for sorrow or grief. All of those things done away with in this day when Christ returns. Because sin is done away with. And death, that great enemy, is destroyed as well. Death and Hades at the end of chapter 20, thrown into the lake of fire. All cause for sorrow and grieving, all cause for sin, all temptation and power to sin destroyed and done away with by God in His mercy, that we might know His comfort, that we might share in His joy, that we might be embraced by Him and embrace Him back and never let go. To know that we are the abandoned bride that God has brought back to Himself. The comfort and joy of that day. And God alone is that joy and comfort. It doesn't just come from Him. He is that joy and comfort for us. So if someone's saying, well, this all sounds good, but I don't see much evidence of it now. And if somebody's thinking that as they're reading this, God has a word for them in verses 5 and 6. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. And then he said, maybe because John at this point is just so stunned by all this, he has to be reminded, by the way, you have to write this down. Make it clear for others to know that these words are trustworthy and true. It's all going to come about as he said. There's no doubt about it. All things new. Repeating what he said in verses 1 and 2. And the implications of those, that making all things new in 3 and 4. Saying one more time, I will do this. And we have seen the beginning of that ourselves. It's not just somewhere off in the future. It's happening now for us. When we come to faith in Christ. When God makes us new. Paul speaks of this idea in several places in 2 Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are unseen are the promises of God, yet to be fulfilled. And most supremely, God who will bring them about. And we grow in that joy. We grow in that hope, renewed in that hope day by day, ever increasingly. As we grow in anticipation and hunger for that day of God's glory. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. God has said it. God has done it in Christ. And proven that to be the case in his resurrection from the dead. And now we know that to be true. Because we've seen and felt and rejoiced in that change that he's doing within each of us. That translation from a life of sin and death to a life of repentance and faith. That growth in holiness and sanctification. Whereby we're learning to hate increasingly the things of sin and death and learning to embrace and love and hold on to the things of goodness and righteousness and truth. The way that God is changing us and maturing us so those desires are increasingly for Him and less so for the world around us. And manifesting themselves in changed habits and changed characters. The liar not lying so much anymore, if at all. The sexually immoral learning to be pure. The angry man leaving his anger behind and embracing the joy of Christ. The newness that we see in that day is the completion of the newness that God is doing now within each one of us. Now it's within his church. One day his church will be completely made new and all of creation with it because God has said it will happen. God can be believed. He's trustworthy and true. Verse 5. This is Christ who's being spoken of here. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. In Revelation 3 and Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Trustworthy and faithful. Pretty close words to one another. True, the same exact word. This is Christ who does this. Christ who was raised from the dead for our redemption. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Everything that is and everything in between. This is Christ saying this. Of course it will come to pass. God alone has the power to destroy evil. And principally, he's done that in Christ, in his death and resurrection. It will come to fruition the day when Christ returns. He makes all things new. And He began that when He promised a Savior to Adam and Eve and gave hints of that in the law and in the sacrifices and revealed that when Christ came and performed that when Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. And it will be completed when we see Him face to face one day. If this is who God is and what He can do, then I think it's right for us to see that He is to be the beginning and the end of our lives. He is our Alpha and our Omega. There's to be nothing in us, nothing in our desires, apart from Him, apart from His holiness, apart from His love, and apart from His mercy. I think I've got a bit too much to say to finish today. So we'll end right there with that. And just one encouragement to you, to look forward to the coming of Christ, not with fear for yourself, but with anticipation for the completion of the work that God has begun in you. To not be taken in by the false prophets and the soothsayers around us, prophesying global doom and climate catastrophe or political destruction, but to realize that all things are in the hand of God, that He is the one who determines the ends from the beginning, and He will not suffer His church to fall away. He will not let His little ones to go by the wayside. He will hold on to them. He will hold on to you and will never let you go, but will embrace you more and more securely on through the end of your life, and on to the end of time and the world as we know it, into the new heaven and the new earth. He doesn't change His mind. He can't be overcome. His love is too great. And it's for that reason that we have hope and joy, and that these things are declared to us and exhibited to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the word that You give to us. We pray, God, that You would bless us and keep us as we look forward to the day of Your coming. Father, we do take seriously the words of warning throughout Revelation that we have a battle to fight, that we have temptation to rebut, sin to repent of, righteousness to embrace, hope to grow in. And Lord God, so do not let us grow slack in our obedience to You. Do not let us become comfortable in our knowledge of You, but rather keep God before us, all of the promises and the things that You will do for us in that day when You come for us. We ask, Lord God, that You would secure us a place in that new heaven and new earth even now. And we pray for those who do not know they have a place there. We pray, God, for our family members, and we pray for our friends who have thus far not professed Christ, not become His disciples, not yet become His people. We pray, Lord, that while there is yet time, they may do so and might enter into the joy that we now have with You, a joy that will one day be fulfilled forevermore. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.